Bring you Christian greetings this morning. You're welcome to turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. We're going to continue our study in 1 John. Maybe I'll go ahead and read the chapter. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifest toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Let's pray before we continue. Lord, we thank you for the word of God. We thank you that we have the privilege this morning to open it up and to study it and to look at it. And we pray that you would help us as we do this, to do it with a clear understanding, in simplicity and in truth. Lord, that we could get the heart and the mind and the will of God through the things that we read about and preach about today. Help us, Lord, to do it clearly and accurately and in the Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the two, I would say, main thoughts or themes that I see in chapter four is first of all the concept or the idea of testing the spirits, which he deals with in the beginning of the chapter, which we want to talk about that a little bit. So the concept that not every spirit that appears to be God's spirit or from God is actually from God. So it can have the appearance of being genuine. It can have the appearance of being from the Lord and from God, or it could be as in a teaching, or it could be as in a person, where there's a call or a need for that to be tested. And then secondly, as he talks about the love of God and how we can't really truly love until we understand God's love. And he talks about how, you know, that idea or that concept of knowing about God's love married with believing. So we have known and believed the love that God has for us. And the need for those two, if they're really going to make a difference in our life, those two have to come together in each of our lives. we can know about God's love, and it's not going to help us very much until we reach out, receive it, and believe it. And then those two come together. Both are important, but if you isolate the one from the other, you don't benefit much from it. So first of all, beloved, do not believe every spirit. But he says, test the spirits to see whether they're from God. Because there's many false prophets that have come. They've gone out into the world. And I believe in John's day, as also in our day, there was men coming that were claiming to be sent from God and had a message from God and were claiming to be God's mouthpiece and God's voice, and yet not all of it was genuine, not all of it was true. And so there is the possibility that if we don't have a means of figuring that out, that we're going to be deceived. Because sometimes, obviously, what becomes deceptive is all the good and the right, that the appeal that it has. And so we focus on the appeal and what's good, and we swallow the whole thing, and we get hurt in the end. Now, John gives a few ways in which we can test those spirits. And I believe that John obviously has something in mind, you know, when he's writing these things. I think that would be fair to say. Although he does lay out principles that we can glean from and learn from today and apply in circumstances or situations that we face today, yet I think it's helpful to remember that John is addressing problems in his time, in his day, and he probably, as he's writing this letter, he's probably thinking of actual people or teachings that he thinks the church could be vulnerable to. And sometimes in knowing that and knowing a bit of the backdrop of what they were facing can be helpful to understand some of the comments he makes. So he says, every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not from God. And it's that spirit of the Antichrist. And we talked about that Antichrist before, how it doesn't appear like John was speaking so much about a particular person when he spoke about the Antichrist as a class of people or as a particular collection of false teachings and doctrine. So now he says there's a spirit of Antichrist that's already at work in his day. And so every spirit that doesn't confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from that spirit of the Antichrist, that false, destructive doctrine. And you have heard that it was coming, and it's now already in the world. That spirit is already in the world. I remember a few years ago, I overheard a conversation by two brothers. One of them was from here, and the other brother was from somewhere else. And both of those brothers had just come out of the place, the setting where they grew up in, and had left it and had their eyes open to many things, and they were reminiscing on this. And the one brother, he said, I just got to the place where I realized that there's just a whole lot more Christians out there than I used to think there is. And the other brother said, that's really strange, because I've just come to the place where I've realized there's a lot less of Christian than what I used to think it is. In other words, there's a lot less Christians, and the other thought there's a lot more. And so they were having this conversation, and as I remember thinking at the time, I thought, well, you know, I think probably both of you are right. It doesn't appear that way, but it's your perspective of where you're coming from, even though it seemed like a total contradiction, yet if I understood the scenario right, my conclusion was, I think you're both right. And I don't know if that makes sense to you or not, but I'll let you chew on that a bit. You know, the one was saying that as he came to terms with what the gospel really is and what the Bible really says it takes to be born again and to be a part of God's family, all of a sudden he realized that a lot of stuff that he used to think was Christian isn't. It's not. It's not genuine. It's not real. And so that was a real that was an eye-opener for him. You know, it's like he woke up from a sleep and he looked around. He realized, wow, you know, when I really come to terms with what the Bible says is of God and what the Bible says it takes to be born again, all of a sudden, all these people that I used to think are born again, I'm not so sure anymore they are. And the other person was coming from the perspective that he just started looking around and he started realizing, I have a lot of brothers and sisters that I used to not know or that I didn't think I had. And he started realizing that it's not just me and my wife and my children anymore. Look at the body of Christ, right? So both of them had a revelation from where they were and were blessed with that. Well, the fact of the matter is, whatever the perspective is where you're coming from, or where I'm coming from, the Bible does, and John does make it clear in particular, that not everything that we call Christian or that is called Christian is necessarily of Christ. Not every spirit that says it's of His is genuinely of His. We're encouraged to use some discernment and make a distinction, to actually have a way or a means of testing those people or teachings or those spirits that come. Now, I just want to remind us that back when this was written, they were still relying heavily on those verbal teachings or those teachers and prophets to come and tell them and share the gospel with them. They didn't have all these letters neatly put into what we call the New Testament, where we can go to and we can say, well, what about what Paul said here? And what about what Peter said here? They were still in the beginning stages when these things were written. So they were relying on these men that would come and preach the word to them and share with them what happened when Jesus was here and what Jesus all taught. And so if Paul would come, or if another prophet would come that also claimed to be a prophet of Christ, they were in a very vulnerable place. I think even more so, in some ways, even more so than we are. And so John was very jealous over this, because there was men going around claiming to be the apostles of Christ that were false, that were bringing a damning, heretical teaching that would take them down a wrong path. And so John was here saying, test the spirits. Don't just believe it. Somebody comes and says, hey, I'm over from Jerusalem and I'm coming to bring the message of Christ to you. You know, don't just put your arms wide open and bring him in but use some care and some discernment and learn how to test those things, whether it's genuine or whether it's not. And you know, it's not any different for us today. We still need to do that. And I know we can't call up Apostle John anymore and say, you know, what about this teacher or what about this teaching? Or we can't have the Apostle Peter come and preach a week of messages about some of the things that we face. But we do have this, and we do have a collection of historical writings that Christians over the centuries have believed, that right down to the early church, that I think can help us in finding our way. And we obviously have the Holy Spirit, the teacher, in each one of us. So we're not left as orphans, but you know, we do have some means and ways to also test the spirits today. So what are some of the ways that John says that we can test the spirits? Let's just look at a few of them. Number one, he says, every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. So you can mark that one down. Every spirit that comes that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, you can know for sure, no matter how good it sounds, no matter how spiritual he seems, no matter how many claims of people he's healed and brought to the Lord, if this spirit does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, then it's not of God. I remember a few years ago, me and a brother were back when I was single, we were living together in this house, and we're trying to help this man that was a little bit erratic and not all there all the time, but we were in a prayer meeting together. We were praying, and he started to go off into the thing. I don't know if he thought it was tongues or what it was, but this other brother, he jumped right on it, and so he used this. He asked him right in the middle of this prayer meeting while this guy was going on. He said, "Can you confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh?" And it was amazing to watch. I mean, he just stammered around and wouldn't answer directly. And I think the closest we got was where he said, "I would like to confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh." But he would not say those words. And I don't know if, in fact, I don't really think that this is exactly what John had in mind. I'm not saying it's wrong to use that test, because certainly if a person can't say those words, you would think there's something wrong. But I tend to think John was not necessarily, didn't exactly have that in mind when he was saying that. I think confessing that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh was more in the sense of acknowledging and understanding and believing that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And I'm going to elaborate on that a little bit more, but I would like to ask you the question. Maybe you have some thoughts on, and we can get the mic to you, but why do you think that is important? This, whether or not Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Gnostics, the false cult, in John's day, for instance, they would have taught that Jesus was actually lower than God in that he only appeared to come in the flesh. That he was, because matter and all matter and flesh is evil, and so since Christ was obviously not evil, he couldn't have taken on human flesh. So that was their line of thinking. So they would deny the incarnation of Christ because of those reasons. They would say, he only appeared, he was a spirit, and he only appeared to come in the flesh. Why is that important? What difference does it make? Any thoughts over here?
I'm not sure where the verse is, but you read it. I think it's in John, 1 John 4. It says, as he is in the world, so are we. If Jesus Christ didn't come in the flesh, neither can that statement be true.
Okay, so you're referring to a Bible verse. So in other words, it's important because it would contradict that Bible verse.
I mean, that is important, but the reality of that statement, as Christ is in the world, so are we, is impossible for us if Christ did not come in the flesh. If Christ was in flesh and blood, it is impossible for the way that he was in the world, for us to be that same way because we are in the flesh.
That's right. Okay. Good. Anyone else? Up here. Alvin.
In Hebrews it talks about he has a body so he could be a sacrifice and so he could die for our sins. And it had to be a perfect man. Had to be a pure sacrifice. So you can't have we didn't have a perfect human, couldn't have one, but it could be if it was God in the flesh. So we had a perfect sacrifice that could actually forgive our sins.
Yes, it's good. I think I might have a few of those verses written down. We can read them then later on. But anyone else? Go ahead.
Well, it would directly contradict the resurrection, which is our only hope. That's according right. to the scriptures, is the resurrection.
That's right. Yeah, that's right. There would be no shedding of blood. There would be no death on the cross. There would be no suffering. When we think about what Jesus went through, he suffered. He literally shed his blood. And he was literally resurrected from the dead. His body was resurrected from the dead. And by the way, he still has those holes in his hands and in his feet, and I'm looking forward to seeing them someday. So he has his resurrected, glorified, obviously, body, but he still has that same body that we're looking forward to seeing someday. So in other words, you really gut the gospel of its power and its reality. When you take away that Jesus came in the flesh. If he was just a spirit, he wouldn't have felt pain. He wouldn't have suffered. He wouldn't be able to, like it says, well, let's look at a few of those verses. So when Jesus was resurrected from the dead in Luke 24, he said, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have." And also in John 1, he says, "And the Word became flesh." Okay, I'm not sure how you get clearer than that. The Word, God, became flesh and dwelt among us. Isn't that amazing? That God became flesh through being born as through the Virgin Mary. He became as a baby. God became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And also in Colossians you have, "And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight." In 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh." God was manifested in the flesh, justified. Here you have the gospel in a nutshell. "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory." In Hebrews 2, verse 14, "Insomuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself," I think this was mentioned as well, "he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil." If you would have, maybe just throw in a illustration here that's a bit crude, but trying to make a point. If you would have a little hill of ants, okay, and you would be trying to figure out how to help these ants, how would you go about doing it? Let's say these ants are in trouble, and I'm saying this to the children. The rest of you can listen in, but I sometimes think if the children can't understand what I'm preaching, then you probably can't either. So I'll try to make the children understand. If you have a little hill of ants, and you're trying to figure out how to help these ants, how are you going to go about doing it? You know, you could come in here and say, "Hello, I'm here to help you. I hear you're in trouble. If you come on out, we can talk about this." You know, probably the ants would be trying to find the deepest, darkest hole back in there to get away from this thundering voice. You know, I don't think it would take a pretty brave ant to come out of the hole and listen to what I have to say or hear my solution to their problem. I think most ants wouldn't dream. They would probably be in there for days just shaking and waiting for this thunder to go away. But let's suppose I would say, "Okay, well, this is not working. I've been here for days thundering I didn't think I'm thundering. I'm just trying to get their attention, right? No one's listening. No one's coming. So I'm speaking louder and louder, and it's not working. So after a few days, I have to come up with a plan of how I'm going to get the attention of these ants. And so finally, if I could transform myself into an ant that looks just like them, and I could crawl into the hole, and I could say, "Hey, I hear you guys are having a problem. I have a solution for you." I could probably get an audience. I could get them to listen to me, right? They would all probably come out, and they would say, "Yeah, we're in big trouble, and we would like to hear what you have to say." Well, isn't that a little bit, maybe a bit crude, but, you know, God was manifested in the flesh, and he dwelt among us. I mean, Jesus came, and he walked among us. I mean, if any one of you would have seen him, you would have thought he was just Joba or John or Henry. He looked like an ordinary man. He didn't walk around with a halo around his head, by the way, or wings. Angels don't look like that either, I don't think, when we see them. He just looked like an ordinary man walking around. And so it says, God was manifested in the flesh. He became like you and I, and he offered a solution. In fact, the solution that he offered was giving his own life. You know, he said that, yes, the human race is in big trouble. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and there's none righteous, no, not one. And everyone is condemned to die. And so Jesus came and he said, I offer my life as a sacrifice, as a sacrificial lamb, as a payment for your sin, so that you can be reconciled to God. And so in Hebrews 2, verse 14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he was made like his brethren. That's what he's saying. In everything, he was made like his brethren. So Jesus became totally man. Jesus became man, flesh. He took on flesh, all the limitations of flesh, he took on himself. He subjected himself to. And that qualified him, that was one of the things that qualified him, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest and things pertaining to God. See, he needed to become a man so that he could be our high priest. Otherwise, he couldn't have qualified as a high priest. So he needed to become one of us in order to be a high priest to God. To make propitiation for the sins of the people. And I think if we would be Jews sitting here this morning, we'd probably understand that in a depth that maybe it's a little more difficult for us to comprehend. They understood, you know, this whole thing about the high priest and making the sacrificial offering to God and the mediator between God and man. They understood that maybe in ways that we don't as Gentiles. But Jesus needed to become a man so that he could be a high priest before God. So he became, in verse 18, in that he himself has suffered, now listen to this, being tempted. Now, if he would have just been a spirit, he couldn't have suffered and he couldn't have been tempted. So because he was willing to take on flesh, he suffered and he was tempted. And that puts him in a position to be able to help those who are being tempted. See, when we're supposed to look to Jesus for our example. We don't look to angels as an example of how to live the Christian life. But we do look to Jesus as an example of how to live the Christian life. He's our forerunner. He's the one that's running in front of us and saying, come, follow me. He's going before us. He showed us how to live. Jesus put into motion a walk of faith in the same manner that you and I are supposed to. He walked by faith when he was here. He exercised faith. He lived by the same principles of grace and power that you and I live by. So he suffered, he was tempted. When he was tempted, he used the word of God to defeat the temptation. Remember the garden? He said, when Satan came to him and he said, you know, do this and this, and he said, but it is written. And then Satan said, well, it is also written, but then he would say, but it is also written. So he used the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. He became our example. He was tempted in all points like we were, yet without sin. In every time, in every situation, in every case, he had the right response. So we look at his life and we learn from that and we follow his example. And he qualifies as our example. In the New Living Translation of this, these scriptures in Hebrews, I'm just going to read that. Because God's children are human beings made of flesh and blood, the Son also became flesh and blood. For only as a human being could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil, who had the power of death. Only in this way could he set free all who have lived their lives as slaves to the fear of dying. We also know that the Son did not come to help angels. He came to help the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, it was necessary for him to be made in every respect like us, his brothers and sisters, so that he could be our merciful and faithful high priest before God. Then he could offer a sacrifice that would take away the sins of the people, since he himself has gone through suffering and testing, he is able to help us when we are being tested. There's a fellow by the name of Matt Perman who wrote this. He said, "Why did Jesus become man, and why will he be man forever? The book of Hebrews says that it was so that Christ could be an adequate Savior who has all that we need. He had to be made like his brethren in all things that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God." First, notice that Jesus became a man so that he could die for our sins. He had to be human in order to pay the penalty for humans. Second, this verse says that because Jesus is human like us, he is able to be a merciful and faithful high priest. His humanity enables him to more fully sympathize with us and identify with us. So that's a crucial doctrine, as we can see. In fact, that's so important that John said that whoever doesn't confess this, that spirit is not from God. Whoever denies the incarnation and the humanity of Christ is not from God. It's also important, which is another subject, we could talk about the divinity of Christ, that he was God Almighty. That is also and equally true. But that's not our topic today. Test number two. He says, in verse 4, he says, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." They, speaking of those false spirits and false teachers and false prophets, they are of the world. Therefore, they speak of the world, and the world hears them. So they have an audience from the world. They speak as of the world. They're of the world. They're worldly. But we're of God. He who knows God hears us. And he who is not of God does not hear us. But this we know, the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So that's test number two. You know, there's a worldly spirit and attitude, and they have an audience with the world. The world hears them because the spirit that they have is of the world. They say they are of God, but they obviously love the world. They're overcome by the world. I mean, they're in slavery to the world, to the basic principles of the world. They're overcome by the world. So if it looks like the world, if it tastes like the world, if it smells like the world, if it talks like the world, then you know what? It is the world. You can just mark it down, it is the world. And it's not of God. That's test number two. I don't really care, you know, how many people they might say got saved or healed at their last meeting. If it looks like the world, smells like the world, talks like the world, then it is the world. It's just the way it is. Test number three, in verse 7. He says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." So one of the tests that John says we can use is that a person's inner condition must not be in utter conflict with the very spirit and character of Christ. The very spirit and character of Christ is love. And if the inner condition of a man or a teaching is in conflict with that, then that's a test that we can know that this is not of God. You know, so in other words, a person that is full of hate cannot be full of God at the same time. Because those are in contradiction. They're in opposition to each other. So where there's a man that's full of hatred and bitterness, he can't be full of God, because God is love. If God dwells in him, something's going to have to change. So if you have two people, God is dwelling in both of them, I think it would be reasonable to conclude that there's going to be a kinship and a tenderness of love between them. I don't care where they come from, whether one is from Iceland and the other is from Tennessee, who have never met, who have nothing in common in this life. other than the fact that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is dwelling in each of them. I mean, you tell me, is it not reasonable to conclude that when those two people meet and get to know each other, there has to be a kinship and a oneness and a love that will flow to some degree or the other? I think so. And now you take that and bring that into the church. And I don't care how far apart we are. I don't care how little we have in common. I don't care how different our personalities are. But if the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is dwelling in you, and the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is dwelling in me, there has to be a measure of kinship and love flowing between us. If there's just complete enmity, then I would suggest there's something wrong. Or I think John is saying there's something wrong. Something is missing. So that's test number what? Three? Yeah, that's test number three. Where there's animosity, hatred, we can know God is not there. So in conclusion, not everything that says it's of God is God. There's times where we need to use a measure of testing and look at the reality of the fruit and make conclusions from it. And I think it's right and necessary to do that. The other day, I got this, just last week I believe it was, I got this really friendly email from a client, somebody that we had done some work for before. And this person wrote in the email, it went something like this. It said, "Hi, Jonathan, it's," and then gave the person's name. It might even have said something like, "How's it going?" or something like that, something of sort of a personal nature in that way. And then it went on to say that I would like to add you to my referral list and start recommending your company to my clients. Could you please add me back? And my first response was, when I looked at this, I was like, oh, wow, that's nice. You know, here, this person, we did some work for them. Obviously, they're happy with what we did. And they like to refer us to other, that's how my mind was going, right? And so I scroll down, click on the link that they had there. And it took me to another site where I could fill out my profile, my name, you know, the company, my email address, of course. And I'm just starting to go there, and something is not sitting right, and I think, and so I stopped everything, I backed out of it, I Googled it, and just like that, here it is, spam, and people saying, you know, how, yeah, we did this, and all of a sudden my whole contact list is spammed, and everybody in my contact list gets the same email that I didn't send out, and so I realized in a big hurry what was going on. I backed out of it quick enough. I don't think it happened. I guess you have to tell me after the service if you got an email saying it's from me. If you did, I apologize ahead of time. But I think I stopped it quick enough. I tell my children sometimes that, or actually we've talked about this recently, how when you get an email from somebody, even if it says who it's from, you know, just take a little bit of time and make sure that that's actually where it's coming from. You know, you might get an email that says, "Hey, Gloria," or "Hey, Bethany." Sorry to use your names here, but it never happened to them, so that's why I feel free to share it. But this is from, I don't know, who do you get emails from? This is from Janice. I think I'm safe with that one. I sent you a link to a picture that you should check out. That sounds, who here wouldn't click on that? You all click on it, okay. You know, you get yourself into trouble sometimes with those things. I have, so I'm just exposing myself. But when I first got email, I was so happy just to get an email that I would click on just about everything in the email. And after a while, you get some bugs in your computer, and you learn a few hard lessons. And so I say, well, you know, look for something in the email that would verify that person actually sent it. You know, maybe if it says, "Hi, Gloria, This is Janice. It was so great to have you over at our house skating yesterday. Okay, so you know, yeah, this is, there's some things in there that would, some details in there that would verify that it's genuine. I think that's what John is saying. If a person comes along or a teaching comes along that appears to be genuine, appears to be from God, don't just fall for everything that comes. You know, you might hear this story about amazing things that happened at this meeting, or it sounds so good and so real and genuine. I think a mark of maturity in the Christian life is that we don't just fall for everything that comes. Even though it sounds very good, we take some time and we test it. And you know, the challenge for me now is that I become cynical and of everything that comes along. So something might come along that actually is from one of you, and I would benefit from it, and I'm just so skeptical that I don't even... Well, that's maybe where I am now. So maybe if some of you have sent something and I didn't respond to it or didn't open it, that's why. I may be erring on that side. So there's a danger on that side too, where we're just so skeptical of everything. Like I had this... a while ago, I preached on a Sunday morning. We had some visitors. And in the afternoon, this family wanted to come over to our house. And so we had them over, and we spent the afternoon with them. And you know, he spent basically the entire time there, he spent trying to figure out if I'm born again. And maybe, maybe that is kind of questionable, I don't know. But at the end of the conversation, I realized that it's not just me, it's that way with everybody. You know, anybody that he meets, it's just this long interrogation time of just, are you really sure? You know, did you pray this just right? And I'm not sure if you, when you prayed it in this way, whether, you know, and it just gets like, you know, just, hey, look at the fruit in my life. If you have issues with it, let's talk about it. It's kind of, so there's a other side to that too. I'm not suggesting we go there. But neither am I. I think the encouragement here is that we're not just gullible, and everything that comes, we just put our arms around it. If it's called Christian, it must be good, right? Not necessarily. Some things that are called Christian are dangerous. Some things that are called Christian are heretical. Some things that are called Christian and look really good will take you down a destructive path and take you away from Christ. That's the reality that we face. So test it. I remember a number of years ago, there was a sister in the church that had been witnessing to someone else and had gotten this person to the place where they said they want to become a Christian and asked if they could come over to our house. And so we had them over to our house and we spent the evening together, and this person was just ripe, you know, just had been thinking about this for a long time and was just at the place where they were ready to dump the bucket and just confess their sins. And this person did that. She got down and she was praying and weeping. Just, how many of you just wept when you got converted? I mean, this person was just weeping and broken in tears and just going through her life, just complete honesty, naming her sins, repenting of them, confessing them. And I thought, this is amazing. I was just about jumping up and down before she was done. And then one time she was done, she had her hands up in the air and she was praising God for the freedom and the deliverance. And I was just really into this thing. But this sister that brought her over obviously knew her up, or maybe had more discernment than I did. But she called me aside and she just said, Jonathan, she said, there's something wrong. There's something missing here. And I kind of, I don't think I did it openly like that, but in my heart, I just kind of brushed it aside and said, what are you talking about? I mean, how clear can it get, right? Well, to make a long story short, there was never, as far as I was able to see and anybody involved was able to see, from that evening on, there was never any evidence whatsoever that anything happened that night. And And I think I could have benefited from listening a little closer to what maybe the discernment that God was giving this other person. That maybe if we would have stopped a bit, dug a little deeper, maybe more could have come out. So those things happened. Those things happened to me. And I try to get up and, you know, humble myself and say, Lord, what can I learn from this? But one thing that I do learn is that I can't believe every spirit. But there's times where we have to be willing and able to test the spirits. And I think that's what John is saying. All through the book of 1 John, he's saying, you know, these are the marks of the genuine and these are the marks of the false. Learn to know them. Learn to know the characteristics and the marks of the false. Learn to know the characteristics and the marks of the true so that you don't just fall for those things, but that you learn to make a distinction and find your way. That can become a personal encouragement in our own life, first of all. You know, learn to recognize those things in our own life that are not genuine, they're not a mark of Him, and learn to know that in other people's lives, in other teachers' lives as well. In verse 9, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. And John had talked so much about love, loving our brother, having the love of God in us. And now in verse 10 he just says, and this is love. If you wonder what it looks like, if you wonder if you have it, this is what it looks like. That God has loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That is love. That God became an ant and went and lived with them and died for them. That is love. God was not there hollering over the anthill, you know, trying to get their attention in His place of comfort on the throne in heaven. No, God put on flesh and He crawled into the anthole and He suffered and He died so that the ants could find freedom. He became sin so that He that knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That's love. If you ever wonder what it looks like, study the life of Jesus. Look at what He did. Look at how He walked. You know, Jesus, He stoops down, even though it completely revolutionized their concept of a servant and a master. He stoops down with a towel and He washes their feet and then He says to them, you know, see what I've done. And they're protesting, or at least Peter is, Lord, you can't do that. You're the master. You're completely turning this thing upside down how it's supposed to work. And Jesus said, no, what you've seen me do, do that. That's how you should live. So this is love, not that we love God. That's not an amazing thing. You might say, I love God so much. Well, that's wonderful, but that's really not remarkable. What is remarkable is that God loved you. That's amazing. That's remarkable. So if you want to talk about what's amazing, it's only reasonable that we would love Him. When we see how much He's loved us, that's just a reasonable response would be that we would love Him. What's amazing is that He loved us. When we consider, when we stop and consider and allow the reality of that love to settle over us, and I'm sure that you have, if you're born again, to some measure or another, done that already. But as we continue to do that, it should and it will motivate us to love others. First of all, to love God. When we see how God has loved us, it motivates us to love God back, right? But it also motivates us to love others. That's why bitterness is such a grievous sin that cuts us off from the grace of God. And it doesn't seem like there's any middle ground here that I've been able to find. And I would like to find it because I'd be more comfortable there. But it seems like it's either you love your brother or you hate your brother. I don't know of any place where you can just be neutral. I can't love him, but no, I don't hate him. I just want to be in the middle here somewhere. You know, it's like Jesus said in Matthew 18. Peter came to Jesus and said, "Lord, how often can my brother sin against me and I have to forgive him?" And I don't know if Peter was having an issue with a brother at the time. I think it's probably likely that there was a reason why he came. But I don't know, has it gone to the fifth time and the sixth time, and he's just getting to the point where, you know, there's got to be a limit to this, where my brother can sin against me and I have to forgive him. And you know what Jesus said, up to 70, not seven times, but 70 times seven. But then Jesus gives this story about a certain king that wanted to settle accounts with his servant. This is in Matthew 18, verse 24. And he comes across this man who owes him 10,000 talents. And I don't know how much that was, but I think it was a lot of money. In fact, I think it was so much money that this person would never have had any means to pay this back. So he was stuck with this debt. Whether it's a million or 500 million doesn't make any difference. If you can't pay it back, you can't pay it back. It's an insurmountable amount. And the consequences are terrible. I mean, if you can't pay this back, there's very serious consequences. And so the master comes and he says, "All even. I forgive you. I cancel the debt." This person goes out, he finds the first person that owes him money, he grabs him by the throat and he says, "Pay me back everything you owe me." And I think Jesus is sharing this to give a picture of how that thing works out in our own life. Because we can only understand this rightly if we understand that the measure of that debt that you and I owed God. So if we don't understand how much we've been forgiven, we probably won't be able to appreciate or even be able to forgive the smaller amount that's owed to us. Well, the master was very grieved. He said, "After I forgave you all of this, after I canceled your debt, that horrendous crime, that 10,000 talents that you owed me, that insurmountable amount that there was no way you could ever pay it back, after I just canceled all of that, I forgave it, now you've gone to your fellow servant who owes you much less, and you can't forgive him." And he was very angry with him. But then he concludes this. He says, "So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." And I think that's why bitterness is such a terrible crime. Because what we're showing is a lack of appreciation or understanding of the tremendous amount, the patience that God has had with us, the long-suffering that God has with us every day. You know, do you ever think about that, how patient God is with us? You know, we mess up. How often do we mess up? How often do we mess up and hardly know we messed up or really understand how much we messed up? And yet God is long-suffering to us day after day after day. God is long. He suffers long with us. Day after day, he puts up with our failures and shortcomings again and again. His grace continues to bless us and hold us up. And then we go to our brother and we hold him to this. How does God feel about it? So in order to love, let's sit back for a little bit and consider how much we've been loved. You know, or let me put it this way. If we were having a difficult time loving our brother, maybe the right thing to do is to sit back and spend some time thinking about how much God has loved us. And coming to a place of thankfulness and gratefulness and appreciation for that, and seeing then how difficult it will be to also be understanding and patient and forgiving to those who have sinned against us. If we love each other, God abides in us. In fact, it says in verse 12, His love has been perfected in us. And we know that we're abiding in Him and He in us because He's given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. And then in verse 16 He says, "And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him." So it's not enough. I mean, I can tell you, and last time we talked about, you know, the fact that we were orphans and we were adopted into God's family. And those are all wonderful truths, beautiful things. But I realize that there could be people sitting here this morning, or could have been sitting there the other Sunday, who would acknowledge all of that. They would say, "Yes, it's in the Bible. I can't argue with you. It's in the Bible. The Bible says that I'm adopted." But it doesn't make any difference. And I think that is why it's not connecting with faith. You know, you can acknowledge, I can acknowledge that as a truth and not really believe it. And so it doesn't benefit me. It only benefits me when I know about it and I reach out and I grab a hold of it and I bring it in and I receive it. God can't force his love on you. Love has to be received and believed and accepted. And sometimes we've gone through things where, frankly, it's very difficult to us to receive love. You block it out. You almost resist it. You put up a big wall against it. The work of the gospel, the work of Christ and the Word is to break down that wall. Sometimes one brick at a time. All those blocks, things that you've built, that resistance to love that you've built because of the things you've been through. God wants to dismantle it, and He wants you to know about it, and He wants you to believe it and receive it and accept it and allow it to do its transforming work in your heart. So we must know and we must believe the love that God has for us. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness on the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. This is the benefit, this is the result, that there's going to be a boldness on the day of judgment. The day of judgment is a foreboding, it could be a foreboding and a fearful event when we think about standing before the judgment seat of Christ. But when we're in love with Him, we're not afraid with an unhealthy fear. If my children would be afraid about me coming home at night, And when the truck door bangs and the garage door opens and they all realize I'm coming home, they go running for the bedroom. And then they come out and they stand like little soldiers. I would be devastated. Even though I have their respect, even though they obey me to the T, I would be absolutely devastated if they would run when I come. But on the other hand, yeah, the delight of a father when he opens the door and the children come and they're delighted to see him. They're looking forward to meeting him. I think that's how it should be in our relationship with God and with Christ. We should be delighted. We should be looking forward to having him appear in the clouds. You know, did I hear a trumpet? Oh, well, maybe tomorrow. Because there's no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear because fear involves torment in verse 18. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. So don't be discouraged. There's just some love that needs to be perfected in you if you're not in that place. Maybe some purging and some things that need to be opened up and uncovered. But fear involves torment. God doesn't want a tormented relationship. God wants a relationship of love. God wants a current relationship, an up-to-date relationship where there's not unresolved issues that we haven't talked about, that we haven't worked through and worked out. That's why our relationship with Christ must be current, must be up-to-date each day. If it's not in our life, let's do it. Let's get it clear. Let's get it clear before you go to bed at night tonight. Jesus could come back anytime. That trumpet could blow anytime. Or you could die anytime. In other words, the meeting that we have with God is imminent for each one of us. It's not something that today is the day of salvation. You have no promise of tomorrow. Any one of us could die as we drive home this afternoon. And so our meeting with Christ is something that is, we want to be prepared for it at any moment. So in conclusion, in the end of the chapter, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. There is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. Fear involves torment. He who fears has not been made perfect in love. And we love him because he first loved us. So those two things, if you get nothing else from what I've said today, maybe you could just highlight those two things. A need to be in a place to be able and willing to test the spirits. And the second one would be to not just know about God's love, but to believe it, to receive it, to break down those walls that hinder you from that, but to receive it and to allow it to come into you and to transform you. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for the Word of God, and we thank you for the love of God, and we pray that you would shed out that love in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. And just give us a deeper comprehension, Lord, than what we've ever had before. Lord, how you've loved us. That we would be able to love each other. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.